Would you open God's precious holy word to Deuteronomy 9, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 24. Deuteronomy, the word means the second time around, and we're going to see that. We have been seeing it, and we'll continue to see it. But we need to keep in the back of our minds how it is very important to remember the failures of past circumstances, especially when the results of those circumstances resulted in the wrath of God. You don't want to make God mad. He is especially in tune with his people. God has a unique people from among all the other people in the world. It's as true today as it was in the time of Deuteronomy, the time of Moses. God initiates covenant. God controls the whole world, the rest of the world, on the basis of his relationship with those people whom he has chosen. Therefore, in the case of the time of Moses, the people were under constraint, the nations, the Gentiles, they were under constraint and they were under rules and directions that they didn't even know or didn't even understand because they were not God's people. They couldn't have understood it because they were not God's people. God's people, on the other hand, are special and unique in so many ways. First of all, God has separated, we're thinking of Israel now, here in Deuteronomy, God has separated his people from the rest of the people. He has even brought them out of the nation that was the mightiest nation, and it would have otherwise been impossible for this ragtag group of people to leave mighty Egypt except by the hand of God. All of that is taught to us in the book of Exodus. These people have to be reminded of their uniqueness before God and the responsibility that they have before God. God has entered into a covenant. God assumes all of this responsibility. But his people have to be his people. They can't just be like the rest of the world. So this is, first of all, a nation among nations being called out by God, the nation of Israel, about to enter into the plushest land of the world, about to see the mighty hand of God displace nations that we just have read in the scriptures are mightier than the nation of Israel. So they're facing a conglomerate, a group of nations, any one of which perhaps could be mightier than the nation of Israel, and their call is to face all of them, to root all of them out, not just one here and there, but all of them. And we've seen also in the background to this passage how it was otherwise an impossible task because of the greatness of the nations, because of the fortified cities, the walls, the high walls, and because at least one of those nations and perhaps others had giants, giant people as their warriors. They were probably twice the height of a standard Israelite warrior. But the whole story, it's not just about the uniqueness of God's people, it's about the uniqueness of God. It's not about the power of God's people, it's about the power of God. And this is the whole story all the way through the scriptures, even into today and into the time of the church and who we are before the Lord. Salvation, service, sanctification, ministry, worship, all of these things are bestowed upon us by the power of God. And they are not caused by our power. This is the great lesson that God is absolutely sovereign, and that it is only by grace that he has brought us out to himself, and we are to acknowledge that grace, and we are to enter into the worship of our God, and we are to be the ones in the world who praise him and who glorify him for who he is and what he has done in our lives and for giving us his word. I say that because we'll start out about how God gave the Ten Commandments, and that's kind of the beginning of the written word in a formal sense in the Bible. It starts out with God's peculiar people. By his power, he brought them out of a great empire. He's leading them to a place that would be otherwise impossible to displace and then inhabit, and then to become prosperous and become a mighty nation among nations. It's all about God. And this is who we are as the church. That's who Israel was as Israel. To acknowledge that it's all about God. That it is by his power. It's by his grace. It's his word that we're to obey. That word is uniquely given to his unique people. The rest of the world doesn't have it. And we're to demonstrate the value of that word and obedience to it as God's people, as that word is exalted within the people of God before the rest of the world. Now, all the way through the Bible, even into the New Testament, God's people suffer from streaks of rebellion, disobedience, greed, arrogance, pride, unbelief, lack of faith, even in the New Testament. Study the seven churches of the Revelation, for example. Five of them were bad and were threatened. The epistles of Paul are written, even the happy one like Philippians, written so that a particular issue can be addressed. Probably the worst of those is his first letter to the Corinthians. It's just such a scathing condemnation of the way things were going at the church. But even at Philippi, there was a little bit of a division. There were two women who couldn't get along with each other. And as we go through Philippians, we're going to study about that. And so Paul is laying a big foundation in his letter to the Philippians so that he might bring them around then to the crux of this situation, where he tells the church openly that he urges these two particular women to be together and for the church to be the church, to be obedient to the Lord. And we're, of course, not supposed to have any kind of selfish agenda or personal motivation. All of that comes from the Lord. We don't do things in spiritual service that are born out of the natural heart. I have a testimony to that. When I was growing up, and I came even into my early 20s, I wanted people to leave me alone. I didn't want to be around people. And I sure didn't want to talk in front of people. If you had extracted 19-year-old Charles from his place in time and brought him forward to tonight or this morning or at any point in the time of my ministry, and I'm up here walking around and raising my voice and lowering my voice and looking at people and doing all this, I'd have probably gone back in time and killed myself. Not really. But that just, back then that wasn't me, you know. But you go through a process. That's the way the people of God are. However, along the way, corporately, the people of God are seen as having a tendency toward rebellion because of the world, because of the nature of mankind into which we're born, because of the struggle of life, and because the spiritual life can only be understood by spiritual people. So there's this natural struggle in the world. Israel was not going to be any different, had not been any different. As a matter of fact, they got so many things wrong, and Moses is recalling that for the people. But God knew the heart of Moses, and he knew how, you know, Moses, my heavens, Moses was 80 years old when he was told to go and lead the people. You think about that. Boy, I wonder if his shoulders hurt all the time and his ankles and knees and stuff. You know, he walked the desert, you know. He didn't ride a camel. Well, anyway, 40 years as an Egyptian commander of the army, according to Josephus, a brilliant commander of armies, being prepared, unwittingly, unknowingly being prepared to lead a mighty force of people in an unusual fashion. As a matter of fact, historians say that the way Moses divided, separated, and formed the Israelites with, you know, with the tribes numbered as they were on each side and with the tabernacle in the middle, Judah, the strongest and most numerous of all of them, would lead as they marched, and logistics would be a nightmare, but a commanding chief, a general, who had to go on campaigns hundreds of miles away from his capital city, understood the importance of logistics and supplies and travel routes and so forth. Moses was being prepared in there for 40 years. Now, he runs from the Egyptians because they have set out to arrest him for murdering an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. Moses is on the lam. He's a fugitive. And he finds Bedouin people, shepherd-like pastoral people. And he lives with them, Jethro, his household. And he's out there in the quietness, far away from the madness of the life of Egypt. And no longer in the court of Pharaoh. He's just an unknown shepherd. But while he wanders out there, he's learning about the headwaters, the oases that existed, and could watch the animals who were indigenous to the area and how they fed and what kind of trails and how they walked, and would get familiar with the topography of the area. 40 years being prepared in another special way. And then finally, the call of God comes into his life. The irresistible call comes from a flaming, fiery bush. And God draws him out, has prepared him for 80 years, so that for the next 40 years, he could deal with Israel as their leader. And by the time Moses is 80 years old, he has learned all kinds of wisdom and patience. He has knowledge of the land. He has knowledge of people. He knows how to lead people. He knows how to put them in a march. He knows how to be sure that they always are around the supplies that they're going to need. He understands these things. And so nobody in the world but Moses was so prepared like that. Moses not realizing through those 80 years that he was being prepared for that. But now he is the leader of these people, between 2 and 3 million of them. And he had every age group that he had to take care of. He had old people who couldn't care for themselves. He had to take care that in the march and in the life of Israel, these people were cared for. And then he had the bulk of the people who were of a healthier age, and then there were children, and there were babies. There were just all kinds of things to think about. Then, of course, he had the murmurers. He had those who were fussing against him and fussing about him. He had those who, after so many days, had wanted to go back to where they were in slavery. Unbelievable. They complained and murmured and murmured and complained, and he had to deal with this, even to the point that they had sinned against Yahweh, and they had to wander in a circle because it was such an affront to Yahweh when they disagreed with the two and favored the ten and withdrew in fear from the very land that God had promised them, as though God didn't know what he was doing. And so he had to deal with them in keeping them together for that last 40 years. And even Moses himself angered Yahweh such that he couldn't enter the land, but he would be used this last time. The great leader, and he's inspired of God then the second time around to recount with them what had happened. You don't want to do these same things when you come into the land. The people were rebellious enough. They were punished. They have irritated and angered God enough. And now he says to this generation, you don't want to do that. What a leader, what a great man, really, Moses was. But it wasn't Moses, it was God who prepared Moses for all of this. And Moses, above everything else, was a man of prayer, who personally engaged the Almighty God, especially in behalf of the people. He was an intercessor, if you will, for the people who were there. So let's look at it. Number one, the leader receives God's word. Now, let me tell you, all the way through the scriptures, God has designed our life in him such that there always has to be a caste of men whom God would especially prepare and with whose hearts he would deal and give them a special unction of separation from the rest of the world, and through time even grow them more and more in their duty to God and his word. Moses was certainly no different. Now here's why. The mass of the Israelites here, when they left Egypt, still had a lot of Egypt in their hearts. They remembered the religions of Egypt, for example. Talk about that as we get through this passage here. They remembered their ways in Egypt, and they remembered the philosophies of Egypt and the things that, and it was the things that they knew. It was the unknown that seemed to make them afraid and sometimes caused them to want to go back. All the while, God, through Moses, calling them just to trust God. You're not in this alone. Just trust God. But they would rebel. They would murmur. It cost thousands of them across that 40 years. It cost them their lives by the wrath of God in direct punishment because of their rebellious attitude. Now, Moses was always there pleading in behalf of Yahweh, almost like a priest, pleading in behalf of Yahweh to the people, crying out to them with the word of Yahweh. And when it became absolutely necessary, Yahweh came to the side of Moses and more than once proved to the people that Moses was his choice for leadership. Moses, a humble man, a praying man, a man of the word of God, because he's the first one who received it directly from heaven, chronologically speaking, relatively speaking. And it is thus written by the finger of God. The first revelation, manifestation of the written word of God comes from the finger of God. The Ten Commandments. Now, of all other people, here's a nation, and they have to have some rules. They were otherwise a wild group of people, and they didn't have any boundaries or borders in a social sense or even in a religious sense or cultural sense. And so God would give those boundaries to them. And they were not to cross those boundaries regardless of what the world was doing. But here's why there has to be this special man of God who has to pray. He is unctioned to pray in his life. He is brought to his knees on a regular basis with the burden of delivering the word of God to a group of people who are always spitting the word back in Moses' face. How does he deal with this? Only by the power of God. So Moses becomes a man of commitment, conviction, and of course, a man of prayer. Already, God had carved into his heart and into the essence of his being the ability to be a leader. He knew how to lead people. He knew how to march people. He knew how to find the resources that they would need as they marched along the way. And of course, they would depend on Yahweh. It wasn't Moses, it was Yahweh. But Moses had this special ability to identify the things, of course, that God would provide for them, and would constantly remind the people that this was God who was making the provision. And even then, the people would murmur and they would rebel. So, the masses of the people fall under the influence of each other. It's real easy for people to do. And within those masses, there are, you remember the guy named Dathan, for example? There are always those people within the multitude who are still drawn by the ways of the world. And so they stir this up in the hearts of other people, and then the masses of the multitude are seeing the world. And Satan does a good job making the world appear to be a very comfortable place in which to live. Of course, that's a lie. This is why the man of God is here and God's hand is upon him, so that he stays in prayer and he elevates the word of God above all other things. And God pours the resources of leadership, spiritual leadership, into the heart and life of Moses. And Moses then has to take the word of God and make the people understand the importance and the weightiness of the word of God, so that inch by inch they shake off the shackles of the influence of the world. Without somebody like Moses, they would have never done it. They would have perished long before even they got to the base of the mountain where they built a golden calf. The totally committed, called, equipped man of God, immersed in the Word of God, had to stand before the people with no other agenda in his heart. Perhaps you've heard of the preacher of the early 20th century, whose name was George W. Truett. He was 44 years pastor at First Baptist Dallas, and he preceded W.A. Criswell. George W. Truett, as during his 44 years, saw his First Baptist Church of Dallas grow to be the largest congregation, Christian congregation in the world. Now, First Baptist Dallas can't make that claim now, but it did under the leadership and under the guidance and by the Lord working through George W. Truett. To see in the early 20th century this church become a proclaimer of the gospel, such that so many people were able to work a work that would really spread around the world. And George W. Truett, without warning, he didn't write that many books. He just wrote a few. Criswell, on the other hand, wrote a plethora of books, the one who followed him. But his ministry wasn't like that. His ministry wasn't such as that. His ministry was to be the kind of guy like the drink offering that we talk about. And his life was totally invested into this service. And so when it became known and proclaimed that this church was the largest congregation in the world, much like the days of Spurgeon, 60, 80 years earlier, This church was every Sunday morning inundated with reporters. This man is an influential man. This is an influential church. We want to see what he has to say. We're going to write about him. If we get the opportunity, we're going to question him. On a particular occasion, one of the very strong and well-recognized reporters of the day made his way to George W. Truett on a particular Sunday. And he asked the question to Truett, "What is the secret of such a successful thing as the First Baptist Church of Dallas? What is the secret of George W. Truett?" George W. Truett looked at the reporter and he said, "This one thing I do." And he left it, saying essentially that he had one commitment. He had one focus, and that was his service to the Lord and how God had called him to preach and teach and apply his word to these people who in such a great way had been used of the Lord to serve not just Dallas, but the whole world, really, in what they were able to do. Moses could say, "This one thing I do. I'm no longer an Egyptian commander, although my experience as an Egyptian commander has aided me in becoming what I am. I'm no longer a child of Pharaoh's court, although growing up at the feet of Pharaoh has made me understand the ways of Egypt. And if I can understand the ways of Egypt, I can understand the ways of the world. I'm no longer just a Bedouin shepherd out there wandering in a very lonely desert and wilderness. But I am a man of God. It's taken all of these years to prepare, but this one thing I do." Moses could say that just the way that Truett said it. So he was the man of God who would bring the word of God to the called people of God. So let's look at it. He said, "When I ascended the mountain to receive the stone tablets, tablets of the covenant which Yahweh made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." He was consumed with his call. There was nothing that could draw him away from what he was to do. He was withdrawn from the people. He was withdrawn from the world. He was even withdrawn from personal needs and wants. Totally and absolutely focused on and committed to receiving the word of God. And then descending that mountain and delivering the word of God. Verse 10, "Yahweh gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of Elohim. And on them was inscribed according to all the words that Yahweh spoke with you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that Yahweh gave me two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant, 10 commandments." The broad boundaries and parameters of the expected life of Israel, the people of God. But it came from God. This is the beginning of the written word of God. It came from God, confronting now the people with their sin. "Yahweh said to me, 'Arise and descend quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have quickly deviated from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten image.'" Now notice this. Yahweh, in communion with Moses, was still present with the people at the base of the mountain. Yahweh knew their sin. And Yahweh knew how to speak to them, and he would speak to them through Moses. The people, Moses already had their attention through their through their journeys and their exodus from Egypt. Yahweh spoke to me further, saying, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone, and I will destroy them and obliterate their name from beneath the heavens, and I will make you into a nation mightier and more numerous than they. Now, if you remember, it's sort of a summarized and condensed version of what was said at the actual event. And Moses would say to Yahweh, let it not be. We don't want the nations of the world saying that you reneged on what you said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you were unable to do, to paraphrase what Moses would say to Yahweh, that you were unable to do with this nation what needed to be done. That's sort of a summary of what he said back in those days. Okay, so he offers to leave Moses alone and start all over with Moses. This is a further test, of course, of the servant's heart of Moses. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were on my two hands. And I saw, and behold, you had sinned against Yahweh your God. You had made yourselves a molten calf. You had deviated quickly from the way which Yahweh had commanded you. So I grasped the two tablets, cast them out of my two hands, and shattered them before your eyes to illustrate that they had broken the covenant that Yahweh had made with them. He brings back the word of God. His desire is to deliver the word of God, which would be a lifelong for the rest of his life. That's what he would do. Yahweh spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, the rest of his life, and it's about over here in this part of Deuteronomy, but the rest of his life was a life to receive the word of God and then to deliver it to the word of God, to deliver it to the people of God, so that the people could understand how to apply the word of God. And Moses was something like he was certainly an intercessor. He was almost priestly in the sense that he could visibly, understanding the people and the influence of the world, and yet being in the presence of Yahweh, he could perfectly present the word of God in a way that would cause the people to understand the importance of the whole thing. And so Moses was the praying leader, and the people were the rebellious people. So now the leader intercedes for the people. He really becomes that drink offering. I fell down before Yahweh as before. 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all of your sins that you had committed by doing evil in the eyes of Yahweh to anger him. For I was frightened of the wrath and the fury that Yahweh was angry with you to destroy you. And Yahweh hearkened to me also at that time, and with Aaron, Yahweh was very furious to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at that time. Moses had a lot to pray for. The people had grievously sinned against God, but this is the kind of leader committed to the word of God, to deliver the word of God, to stand before God in behalf of the people, even down to the name of an individual like Aaron, understanding the import, the burden, the weightiness of the wrath of God and the anger of God. People, you know, I've told you this before, I guess, back in the 70s, when the late great Planet Earth was a big deal, the book, Hal Lindsey, there was a famous bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming again, and boy, is he mad. And that's true, of course. But people brush away the heavy thought of the wrath of God until they see it or suffer it. Moses had been in the middle of thickened smoke and the dreadful voice of Yahweh and the fire and the lightning and the thundering like judgment day itself. He was up there in the middle of it. He heard and felt vibrating in his soul the timbre of the voice of Yahweh. He understood the greatness of Yahweh and the greatness of the wrath of Yahweh. People are very flippant about that these days. They don't really think much, at least in my view, about the wrath of Yahweh, the anger of Yahweh, the judgment of Yahweh. Yahweh hearkened to me. He interceded. Yahweh had chosen Moses for just as a time as this, so that Moses could feel the danger within himself. And in his love for his people and in his love for the service of Yahweh, could go then and stand before the people and warn them of the wrath of Yahweh. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made. I burned it with fire, crushed it, grinding it well till it was fine dust, and I cast its dust into the brook that descends from the mountain. Okay, that was a bad time. So this young generation about to go across the Jordan River, they would have felt the shame of their fathers that such a thing would actually happen. They're so bolstered in spirit and ready to go and conquer the land of Canaan, but to be reminded of their sin. For us to be reminded that we cannot move in our own power, that we are not perfect, that the wrath of God can fall upon us at any time, and that we must walk humbly with God, reverently before God, and never forget that His presence is always there. While He was with Moses up there, He was also with the people down there. Moses could make them hear these words and understand it a little better. And so He completely destroyed the golden calf. But then He says, you know, this is the gospel according to Charles. I'm going to embellish it a little bit. He could have said, you guys, that's pretty rough, wasn't it? Man, that was rough. You'd think when you experienced the threatened wrath of God and had seen a little flicker of it on that mountain, guys, you'd think that you'd straighten up. But you didn't. He recounts the other times. There was Tavira, Masa, Kivrut, Chata'ava. All those times, you provoked God to anger. Yahweh became angry with you. You didn't learn your lesson. You're prone to rebellion. God said earlier, we saw it here, I know these people and they're stiff-necked. Remember, it wasn't just then, but it was time after time. What Moses is saying to these people, you have to remember this. You have to walk the straight and narrow and be humble before God and live your life daily. You're going to be in the midst of the most wicked people in the world when you go to Canaan. You will have never seen wickedness like you're going to see in Canaan. And they're going to be calling out to you. The voice of Satan himself will speak to you through the religion and the lies and the lives of the Canaanites. And you're going to have to live this life as a daily spiritual battle every day, shielded up and suited up for the fight that is before you. You didn't do it just once, but you did it all these other times. But that wasn't the only one. And he goes on to Kadesh Barnea. And Yahweh sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land I've given you. That's when the 12 spies went out. You defied the word of Yahweh your God, and you did not believe Him, nor did you obey Him. It's like, okay, the golden calf, that was pretty bad. That was bad. Well, that wasn't all. Then there was this time, and then there was this time, and this time, and then there was this time. And all those times you provoke up Yahweh to anger, but that wasn't all. Then there was Kadesh Barnea. Everybody would have probably groaned and moaned when he said that. Slooped their shoulders and dropped their heads, as well they should have. God brought you to the brink of Canaan, telling you that it's your land, possess it. It's yours. Only 2 of the 10 would say, we are well able to possess this land. But the 10 and everybody else said, no, we can't and we won't. Totally, what does it say? Rejected, defied the word of Yahweh Elohim, your God. You did not believe him, nor did you obey him. Disobedient and unfaithful. He ends this section like this. You have been rebelling against Yahweh since the day I became acquainted with you. It took him a while to realize he was a Hebrew. The excitement of the discovery of the things, especially that was said about the God of the Hebrews, but all he noted was that they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And you've been this way ever since the day I became acquainted with you. As a reminder that they are carrying with them a great deal of spiritual baggage as Israelites, because they are prone to stubbornness and murmuring, rebellion, unbelief, not just once during those 40 years, but time after time again. So those people are dead, and Moses is saying, you're going to have to remember this. Remember your sins, and don't let this happen to you again. You can't afford to falter like that when you're over there. It's a different world. It's a different fight. It's the land of Canaan, in the throes and in the grip of Satan himself, on a scale and a level that you have not known before, even in Egypt. Be prepared. Be the people of God. And keep it ever in your mind that you have a nature that is prone to sin, and you have to fight that nature, and you have to stand with God and fight this spiritual battle every day that you live, because now we're going to Canaan. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for saving us and delivering us. We thank you for the forgiveness that you've extended to us in those times that we've failed. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to yourself and that you are still working on us, still building us up into that perfect man that you would have us to be at the end of all things. God, help us and teach us to live our lives as lives of praise and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.